Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation, recorded live during the May 2014 Home Education Conference held in Virginia Beach, Virginia.
Sources for this presentation, a bunch of books that I'd encourage you to take a look at. One of them was mentioned in an earlier presentation that I gave today called Mindset by Carol Dweck. It's a wonderful book. It's a basis for a lot of what I'm going to talk about. Another book called The Talent Code by Daniel Coyle. Another book called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. And then a book by Martin Seligman called The Optimistic Child. Now, I'm just realizing that there's something here. Oh, good. I have it with me. Okay, so if I make references to things and you want to know where it's from one of these, and I can tell you which one if you remind me. Oh, John Gottman, Raising an Emotionally Intelligent Child. Those are all wonderful books. If you haven't read them, the bottom two certainly are a must for any parent, but the other three are at least really interesting for home educators. The format, okay, I'm going to provide some sort of LDS insights. I hope to do that, because the topic, to me, is a topic that you can't really fully address without addressing an LDS perspective. I'm going to talk about research, and again, my goal is to have minimal jargon. I'm going to generate, hopefully, some principles that might help and guide us in our application. So I'll try to take questions as we go, because I'm notorious, I will tell you right now, for taking too long on the things I want to talk about, and then at the end, all of you want to talk about application, and you have a lot of questions, and we run out of time. So I'm going to try really hard to not do that today. The first thing I want to talk about is this idea that I had in the little blurb about this class called The Era of Instant Information. This information comes mostly from The Shallows, the book that I referenced at the beginning there, constant social media comparisons. But the first thing I want to talk about is instant information. So this is from Carr, page 118. If you were to set out to invent a medium that would rewire our mental circuits as quickly and thoroughly as possible, you would probably end up designing something that looks and works a lot like the Internet. The net delivers precisely the kind of sensory and cognitive stimuli, repetitive, intensive, interactive, addictive, that have been shown to result in strong and rapid alterations of brain circuits and functions. Right. Another quote, the net also provides a high-speed system for delivering responses and rewards, positive reinforcements in psychological terms, which encourage the repetition of both physical and mental actions. So time on the Internet is incredibly for kids, right? The things that they're doing when they're surfing or when they're at YouTube watching funny videos or when they're on Facebook, there's a lot of the whole system is built to provide rewards, very effective rewards, very quickly, right? There's this immediate rewards kind of a function there, right? Hyperlinks, here's something to think about. There's a lot of research coming out now showing that reading online is not as good for you as reading offline, okay? For example, there are studies showing that the more hyperlinks on a page, the lower the reading comprehension, right? Any kind of and you may not think of it as a distraction, but anytime when you're reading and you encounter something like a hyperlink, there's a tiny little moment when a part of your brain makes a decision, do I follow that link or do I not? What is that link? Should I go that way? Should I not go that way? Those little micro moments of decisions lead to something that cognitive psychologists call cognitive load. So while you're reading online, you have a higher cognitive load, which means that you don't read as deeply, right? So in other words, because of the Internet, kids are reading more, but they're reading less deeply. It's true that kids are reading much more than they used to. They're writing, too, texting, right? They do all kinds of reading and writing like they didn't in the past, but yeah. F-reading. Let's talk about F-reading. There's this – okay, so we got studies – oh, here we go. Research tracking eye movements of readers, right? We've got little – machines that are looking at where the eyes, the pupils are focused on the page, what they're reading, what they're looking at, right? What we find is that online reading is not linear. It's not line by line, first page to last page like a book. In a book, you typically, there's a very linear progression to your reading and your thinking. But online, I'm guessing that all of you in this room do this unless you are really spending very little time on the Internet. You do something called F-reading. It's a pattern. Okay, there's a lot of skimming and skipping, and this pattern that looks like this. Think of a web page, right? What do? You read the first line or two, right? So you go all the way across, and then what do? You skim down, you read a little bit more, and then you skim down to the bottom, right? And the pattern ends up looking like an F, right? That's the most common pattern for kids coming into college right now in terms of their reading. And the problem isn't that they read online like that. The problem is that they try to read books or chapters, the things that I'm assigning them as a professor, they're trying to read that way, right? Not good. The grade they get is similar to the style of reading that they follow, right? So the goal there, though, what's the point? Why have we all learned to do that? Because when we're on the internet, we just want information quickly. We're just, you know, like, what do I, you know, I got a question, I want an answer, I don't want to think deeply about it, I just want to read something quick. Google, help me find this, boom, here's a page, I read it, it's not giving me what I want, here's another page, I read it, I got the answer. Right? So there's a sense in which there's a speed, you know, the internet is about quick information. Oh. So, the idea there is about, again, about quick information. There's this sense in which it's about quick, instant rewarding, minimize the effort, right? Let's talk about the social media comparisons thing that's going on as well. A few studies are starting to show a link between time on Facebook and depression, right? Now, there's still, it's a mixed bag. You know, it's not, there's just a few studies. They're going to be all over this for the next several years, I'm sure. Right now, there are a lot of studies showing depression. There are a lot of studies showing that there's some other advantages instead. And it's not a real simple picture. As usual in the social sciences, when we first started studying something, we say, well, this causes this. And then, like, 5 years later, we're saying, well, it's more complicated, you know. And it's probably going to be more complicated, as in kids who are prone to depression might be more likely to become depressed if they're on Facebook. You know, it might be one of those kind of if kind of statements, right? But anyways, here's what I want to show you. This was from the Psychology Today last year after one of these big studies had come out showing a link between depression and Facebook. They said, and I like this quote, some of the problems that can lead to depression involve self-comparisons with Facebook friends who seem more attractive, have more friends, and are generally more successful. This kind of self-comparison often leads to negative self-judgments, especially if the Facebook friend in question reports on events in their life that makes the user feel worse off by comparison, right? And that's what you're getting in Facebook. Girls will go and take glamour shots. You know, they'll go find their friend with the best camera, and they'll go to some really neat place and find the best, you know, take a whole 1,000 pictures, right? Choose the best two and put them on Facebook. And their girlfriends will see that and up the ante. They'll try to do more beautiful pictures. And you get online and you see all your friends with all these beautiful glam shots, and that can affect you, right? Or your friends are doing really cool, fun things, and that can affect you. So there's a sense in which there's this constant social comparison that you're exposed to as you enter into the world of social media, right? Which is something that none of us had to really grow up with, but our kids are growing up with that. It's a big deal, right? That shouldn't be underlined. This is a summary. So in sum, the internet provides instant, powerful rewards to grab our attention and then scatters it all over the place, right? That's a part of what the internet does for us. By contrast, deep reading and deep learning in general require long-term sustained effort, right? Furthermore, the internet provides a social world in which the potential for harmful comparisons increases exponentially, right? My daughter was saying something. I think I can say, well, I might get in trouble for saying this, but I have an adult daughter who says, Dad, yeah, it's really sometimes hard. Like, okay, she says to me, you know, I'm not married. It's not like I'm all desperate to get married. But at the same time, I'm aware of the fact that I've graduated from college and I'm not married yet. And here's somebody that, you know, I knew from primary years ago. And now she's on Facebook saying she just got married. And you know what? In the past, I wouldn't have ever known that she just got married. But now I'm aware of it. Right, I'm aware of every single other person out there getting married. And every time that happens, you have to stop and ask yourself, well, what's wrong with me? Right. So you get these kind of comparison things going on that can be, you know, it's just your potential to learn about other people who are succeeding where you failed has grown exponentially. So these two realities combine to make learners more prone to discouragement, learners not able to persist to the point of deep learning. Right. That's the point I want to talk about. So I have this sort of model for growth, learning, development. I don't know what you want to call it. But I want to say that the most important, persistence, I think, is the most important thing that kids need to learn and grow and develop. Persistence in the face of failure, right? That is the core of what you want your kids to do. Persistence can come through curiosity. And I talked this morning about curiosity. If you missed that talk, it'll be online and you can go listen to it. The point I'm going to talk about today in this presentation is more about the growth mindset. I want to talk to you about that and what it is and what it means. But both of those can lead to persistence in the face of failure. The more you persist in the face of failure, the more and better practice you get, right? The more and better practice you get, the more myelination in your brain. And I'm going to talk, that's just, if you haven't heard of that, it's probably because you didn't read the talent code, but it's not really complicated. I'll explain it in a bit. So myelination of neural pathways, let's go there. Okay. So there's a bunch of things that discouraged learners need. The first thing I think they need, and as I said before, I don't think you can talk about this topic without bringing in an LDS perspective. So I'm going to do something really odd. I've never done this before. I'm going to read something to you. Okay? I'm going to read something to you that I wrote. And there's a reason why I'm reading to you something that I wrote. When we get to the end of the story, hopefully you will see why I read a reading to you. Okay. This is something I wrote in preparation for a church talk I was asked to give. I was asked to give one of these church talks about New Year's resolutions. I don't know how many of you have ever had to do that one, but it's kind of like, okay, yeah, New Year's resolutions on January, the first, Sunday of January. Heavenly Father designed our brains to adapt and change, to learn and grow. In early childhood, we're primed for learning new skills and information, but that capacity for learning and change remains with us throughout our lives. Yes, it gets harder to learn new things somewhere past 50, but not that much harder. People in their 80s and 90s can learn new skills and knowledge. They can become amateur astronomers, learn to speak Chinese, or teach themselves how to play guitar. In other words, our Heavenly Father created us to continually learn, develop, grow, change. This is a gift we should treasure and use as much as possible. However, our capacity to change for the better, to learn and grow, is limited when we fail to believe the first point, that we can change in fundamental ways for the better. While it is true that people with high IQs learn more quickly and easily, IQ is not the best predictor of success in school or the workplace. Instead, what matters is the way we think about our potential for success, and more specifically, how we think about failure. There's an old saying that goes, "You never know until you try." In other words, even if you think you can't learn something or master some new skill or change in some important way, you might be able to, and you'll never know unless you try. People who believe this truth see their current failures as opportunities to learn and grow, rather than an indicator that they themselves are failures. They also believe that personal effort will pay off in the long run. To be clear, these people do not believe that our potential in this life is unlimited. Instead, they believe that our potential is unknown until we try, and that when we try, we often find that our potential is far beyond what we had previously thought possible. Psychologists have found that people who hold such beliefs are more likely to succeed in school and in their professional life. Psychologists have also found that whether or not we hold these beliefs is a better predictor of our long-term success and achievement than measures of our general aptitude, such as IQ, or measures of our current performance, such as how good we are at math or English. Of course, we as Latter-day Saints have learned much more about the power of belief than psychologists have learned in their research. Ancient scriptures, as well as modern-day prophets and apostles, teach us that we are children of a Heavenly Father, created with the divine potential to become like Him. We also believe in the power of personal effort, but we add a key ingredient that psychologists fail to include. Listen to Nephi's words. "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren. We believe in Christ, and to believe in Christ, and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. After all we can do." All we can do. A sobering thought. Our efforts really matter. They matter because ultimately they allow us to access the power of Christ's atonement. And through that atonement, we are saved and exalted. We become new creatures in Christ. We become like Him and like our Heavenly Father. In sum, our doctrines teach us to believe in our capacity to make positive changes in our lives, to grow and develop, while our covenants allow us to more powerfully access Christ's atonement. Through Christ's atonement, our trials are made bearable, our weaknesses are turned to strengths, and our sins are overcome. Yes, we believe in our potential for change. Yes, we believe in the value of personal effort. But we would add one more belief. We believe in Christ. We join with Paul in saying, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Unfortunately, this is easier said than done. We all struggle with sins and weaknesses we would like to change. As written in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," our hearts are, quote, "prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love." For all who have come to love the Savior, a wandering heart is a painful thing to bear. Knowing in our hearts of His love, goodness, and mercy, and then forgetting Him, is like betraying a best friend. It's discouraging and shameful. Sometimes such feelings can overwhelm us, define us to the point that we can see no hope for change. Sin and failure are key ingredients of mortality, but they are not the only ingredients, and they were never meant to define who we are. As President Ukdor said in the priesthood session of April 2013 conference, it can be discouraging at times, quote, it can be discouraging at times to know what it means to be a son of God and yet come up short. The adversary likes to take advantage of these feelings. Satan would rather that we define that you define yourself by your sins instead of your divine potential. Brethren, don't listen to him. End of quote. When we see ourselves and our situation truthfully, we see our failures clearly and painfully, but we also see them as opportunities to learn and grow, to change. We do not lose sight of our divine potential despite our current sins and weaknesses. Instead, we more fully appreciate our need for Christ's help, and we more fully love him for his sacrifice. Guided by such love and faith, we are able to put forth the kind of personal effort that qualifies us to receive his life-changing grace. Now comes the part where we can play the sad violin. As a child, I went to, and there should be comics, sad violin in the background. I went to a parochial school where my first and second grade teachers forced me to write with my right hand, a difficult task for a left-handed five-year-old. It soon became clear to me that I was not very good at writing. In fact, I was pretty sure I was the worst writer in the entire first grade. Other kids made fun of my writing, cementing in my little mind the belief that I was not very smart. My writing became a painful source of embarrassment. Partway through second grade, I was allowed to write with my left hand, but by then the damage had been done. I had learned that learning is not fun and that I was not very good at school. Even though I thought I was dumb, I didn't want other people to think I was dumb, so I spent most of my time in school avoiding work. If I didn't try, I wouldn't fail. And if I didn't fail, no one would know just how dumb I was. Looking back, I now believe that I could have easily caught up to the other kids once the teachers let me start writing with my left hand. I'd have just put in the time necessary, but I didn't, because I didn't believe it would make a difference. My beliefs, more than my writing problems, affected my school performance throughout elementary and high school and even into college. I remember that first day of school, that first day of the school year, when your teacher asked you to take out a sheet of paper and write an essay about what you did over the summer. I would sit at my desk, staring at the blank page, paralyzed with anxiety to the point that I couldn't remember what I had done over the summer. In class writing was always like that, anxiety and failure. Further confirmation that I was still that dumb little first grader. In college, I learned to take classes that required little or no writing. If I could have, I would have avoided writing and graduated without the ability to write. Unfortunately, the people who run colleges don't like that kind of thing. They have this class called freshman composition. It's a class where all you do is write, in class, out of class, write, write, write. I didn't sign up for freshman composition my freshman year, but eventually I had to give it a try. It was hard, so I dropped it. I tried again the next semester with a different teacher. It was still hard, so I dropped it. I dropped, withdrew, or failed freshman composition over and over again for the next several semesters. And then I joined the church, left college to work for a year, and served a full-time mission. Conversion and the mission changed fundamentally the way I thought about myself and my potential to learn and grow and change. I came back from my mission knowing that I could make positive changes in my life. I got a job, married a girl. And enrolled in college. And there it was again, freshman composition. It was hard, so I dropped it. But I started writing fiction every day. I started a journal. I taught myself to type, and I prayed to my Heavenly Father for whatever help he was willing to send my way. Next semester, I again signed up for freshman composition. It was hard. I thought I could handle it, but I was wrong. I ended up withdrawing from the class halfway through the semester, but I kept writing and I kept praying. I could see that the daily writing was helping. It also helped that I was married to an English minor. Time passed. I signed up for freshman composition a few more times, but never stuck around long enough to get a passing grade. We'll skip a bit. My first semester of my senior year, I passed freshman composition. I continued writing every day and praying for help. I even found myself reading books about how to be a better writer. And so my writing got better and better. And 3 years later, I was starting my PhD program at Utah State University. And it's a quarter system, and everything's condensed on a quarter system, and the professor had this 20-page paper that was due like 3 weeks into the semester. And I cranked that thing out without much difficulty. And when I got the grade back, he had written on the paper a really odd thing for a Latter-day Saint to write. He said that my writing was like a fine wine. And he said it was one of the best first draft papers he'd ever received in 20 years of teaching. And I don't say that like to brag about who I am, because my immediate response was to pray to my Heavenly Father and thank Him for what He had done for me. And I offer that, this experience, to help you remember what it's like, because I'm guessing all of you have had experiences, not maybe not as extreme, but maybe more extreme, I don't know, but that's what a discouragement is about. It's about these very deep and personal feelings that we are no good or that we're failures. And the solution a lot of times is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the atonement. With that said, I'm going to move on, because I don't want to cry. Here are some more things that we need. We need a growth mindset, an optimistic explanatory style, the right kind of praise and encouragement, emotion coaching to manage fear and anxiety. I think those are the things that discouraged learners need. So let's start with a growth mindset. I just read to you my story with the violins and all that stuff, right? Mindset, Carol Dweck's book. She talks about two mindsets, a growth mindset and a fixed mindset. In a way, it's about thinking about, as I said, your potential for change, for learning, for growth, right? Do you have, is your potential unknowable, or is it unknowable until you try, or is it fixed? Does effort matter, or does it not matter? In the growth mindset, effort really matters. In the fixed mindset, effort doesn't really matter. It might be a little bit misleading. Whenever you give people typologies like this, like there's a growth mindset and a fixed mindset, people start thinking, oh, well, this kid's fixed and this kid's growth. And I just want to say, no, it's more complicated than that. It's kind of domain specific. So, for example, I'm good at math, but I'm bad at writing. How many of you ever heard a kid say that, right? Or alternatively, some kids are growth mindset, right? Some kids might have a fixed mindset, but I think most kids probably have a mix, right? In some areas, they have a real, like, and maybe you got a kid who, for science, he has a total growth mindset. But then in some other subject, he thinks of himself as very fixed, right? So that's probably a more realistic way to think about this. Mindset predicts performance in a very big way. In the earlier presentation today, I talked about curiosity and how it predicts performance. And really, both of these are kind of like fuzzy. There's some overlap between curiosity and mindset, but they both end up being stronger predictors of performance than IQ. So these are very important ideas. The most important idea I want to share with you today is that mindset can be taught. The intervention programs with mindset are very successful. You can get kids with a little bit of instruction to change their mindset and to become these kind of people who are much more engaged and trying harder and stuff, right? So I would encourage you to get her book and read it and share some of the ideas in there with your children. So let's talk about teaching mindset. And this is where I go to Coyle with his book, The Talent Code, right? So Coyle's book is really about stuff that's been going on in neuropsych for the past 20 years, brain plasticity, the idea of the brain and how its potential for learning and growth, and specifically some of the mechanisms that, the biological mechanisms that facilitate growth and learning. And one of them is myelination of neural pathways. So myelin is basically fat, right? Isn't that exciting? It's a fatty substance that wraps around neural pathways, and it's sort of like an insulation for the electrical impulse. So what it means is faster processing speed, and it also, the insulation means that it's easier for the brain to find the right pathway to do the right thing in the right way, right? So myelination, in a way, can explain all of skill development. Just like we're talking artistic skill, athletic skill, mathematical skill, just any kind of skill that you can think of. What's going on there is, as you practice more, you trigger myelination of that neural pathway, and you get better at that thing, right? So this is the point where we have the potential for video clips. Let's see. Let's go on for a bit. Mentored practice makes perfect. That's okay, so you've heard the saying, practice makes perfect, right? But the point that Coyle makes in his book, persuasively, is that it's not that practice makes perfect, it's that kids who get the right kind of mentoring and supervision and practice a lot, they're the kids that do well. So having feedback on your practice is what really matters, right? So the video is Tiger Woods golf ball trick. We want to show that real quick. Let's do it.
I think the best way would be.
It was here before. No. I couldn't. I tried to download it before, but okay. Well, maybe it's not going to happen. It was the highlight of the presentation. I'm sorry. All right. Well, it's okay. I don't. If it's not going to work, it's not going to work. Oh, well,
you can hook up the other one.
You can do it on your own anyway. You can go and Google it. But Tiger Woods did this. Does anyone know the Tiger Woods commercial I'm talking about? No. It's really quite amazing. A bunch of you have seen it. It's Tiger Woods. And imagine this. He's juggling a golf ball with a golf club. Think about the flat surface on the golf club when you turn it kind of sideways. He's got this ball, and he's juggling it up and down and all around and behind his back and between his legs. And then at the very end, he kind of flips it up into the air, and then he whacks it as it's coming down and right down, you know, like an almost perfect, yeah, right down the fairway. Just amazing, right? So Daniel Coyle, the guy who wrote this book, has never played golf in his life, and he was trying to find an example to sort of illustrate his point about myelination. And so he chose that commercial, that Tiger Woods commercial, and he decided, I'm going to do that. I'm going to juggle a golf ball just like Tiger Woods. And so there's this video online of him practicing and practicing and practicing in his home, and it's really quite fun. But it's...
Is that a great video?
Yeah, that's the one, but the funner one is him trying to practice it, but... But it's okay. Let's just move on. You guys watch it on your own. A bunch of them have seen it, but it is quite impressive watching. And he did it in one take. That's the whole point, is that he just sat there and boom, just pounded it all out, did all this stuff. And they were just, the people filming it were amazed. They were like, whoa. So this guy, Daniel Coyle, there's this video of him trial and error, just dropping the ball, darn, don't, and hitting himself with the ball, all these different things he's doing. And eventually, the last clip is of him doing the entire commercial in one take. And whacking it just like Tiger Woods, and it just you just think, wow, he just taught himself to do that. But that's the point, is that you can do amazing things. You can, you know, it's just a matter of practice and practice and practice, the right kind of practice, right? Anyway, let's go back to, like I said, that was the highlight. I guess we can end now. But okay, so the way that you talk to kids about a growth mindset is you explain to them how the brain works. You help them to understand that learning is really about practice, and if they practice, they can get better, and if they listen to you as you give them feedback on what they're doing and they make corrections, those tiny little course corrections, they will get better, they will get smarter, they will get good at the things they want to be good at. This you can make you give them that growth mindset in that way. I think that's a very effective way to do it. But Dweck also has a lot of suggestions in her book. Okay. The next thing I want to talk about is an explanatory, optimistic explanatory style. That's a lot of language, but here we go. Let's start off talking about positive illusions. The happiest people, okay, social psychologists will, if you read social psych research on optimism and realism, you will learn really quickly that realists are the most miserable and depressed people in America. Right? Optimists are much happier. Generally speaking, optimists are much happier, right? And so social psych guys study these happy people and try to figure out, well, what's going on with them? And they've identified these three sort of illusions. Again, these are scientists saying that these are illusions. I don't, you know, from their point of view, from my point of view, these are things that are true. First of all, these happy people are unrealistically positive. They have an unrealistically positive view of themselves. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you think you have an unrealistically positive view of yourself? Okay, a few of you are thinking, yeah, you're a little wacky. The quirky people just raise their hand. But now this is what I want to ask you. How many of you believe that you are a son or daughter of a heavenly God who is personally invested in your life and cares about you? Wow. You guys have some wacky illusions going on there, right? The scientists would say they would see that as an illusion. But that's who we are as a people, right? Here's the next one. They have an unrealistically positive view of their ability to influence the world for good. How many of you believe in the power of prayer, that you can pray and things in this world will change for your good, right? Again, another example of how we kind of tend to have these positive illusions. The third one, though, is not as clear. It's not a doctrinal thing, like, do you believe this or that? It's a little bit tricky, and this is really the heart of optimism. These people are, quote, unrealistically optimistic. That doesn't mean, most people think, whenever people trash talk optimism, what they say is, well, you shouldn't be optimistic because then you get your expectations all up really high, and then when things don't work out, you crash and you burn, right? That's not optimism. Optimism is the when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. That's optimism. Optimism is the couple whose son dies on a mission and they say, well, he's been called to the other side of the veil and he's serving strong in the spirit world and he's, you know, and they don't say, how could God let this happen to us? They say, you know, this is a great blessing for him and, you know, putting a positive spin on hard things. That's optimism, right? That's what we want for our children. That's a good thing to have. It's sort of like a nice... from a gospel point of view, it's the truth. But from a psych point of view, it's a nice defense mechanism against hard things that happen in our lives, right? It helps us to cope and to get through them. So those positive illusions are really helpful. So that third one, the optimism thing, how do you do that? Well, there's this one researcher. This is Seligman, Martin Seligman. Martin Seligman, interestingly, is the guy who came up with the idea of learned helplessness decades ago. And he said, well, if people could learn to be helpless, if you could actually parent your child in a way that could make them more prone to depression, then the opposite must be true. There must be a way to parent your child that will help your child to be more resilient to depression and more optimistic. And he spent a few more, you know, decades doing research on that. And then he wrote this book called The Optimistic Child. It's really a wonderful book to read. I'd encourage you to take a look at it. But he basically says it boils down to your explanatory style. And what he means by that is your style of explaining why good things or bad things happen to you. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good and bad things happen to me? How do you explain all of that? And so here's what he suggests. The explanatory style of optimistic kids works like this. The causes of bad things are temporary, and the causes of good things are more permanent. So, for example, I failed at math because I'm bad at math. That's pretty permanent, right? So that's not a good answer. The better answer is, I failed at math because I didn't study hard. That's a temporary thing, and I could change that and fix that, right? I'm just trying to give you some examples of what he's talking about. The causes of bad things are specific, and the causes of good things are pervasive. I bombed my presentation because I'm stupid. That's pretty pervasive, right? That's not even I'm bad at math. I'm bad at everything. I'm just stupid, right? I bombed my presentation because I got distracted by the timer. That's more specific. That's more like that's what really happened there. That's why I did poorly, right? Assuming these were kind of truthful statements, right? Causes of bad things are personal when appropriate. That's the third category. So now this one isn't as tricky. Isn't as clear cut. You can't just say, you know, optimistic children take responsibility for what they do, because sometimes it isn't your fault. I mean, every once in a while it is like, wow, that was a bad test. The teacher didn't prepare us well for that. And that's the honest truth, and you need to say that. So his point there is that these kids somehow have the ability to take responsibility when it really is their responsibility, and to understand that it's not their fault when circumstances were beyond their control. So that's the kind of explanatory style that you want to present to your children, and you can do that in the way that you talk to them about what happens to them and why things happen to them and why things happen to you. You can model that kind of behavior. And like I said, I don't have time. Just because I want to actually get to discussion, I don't want to. I kind of want to move on because I want us to, well, anyway, read the book if you want to get really good ideas about how to do some of that. 15 minutes. Oh, okay. All right. The right kind of praise and encouragement. Okay. And this is similar to what I said earlier today. Praise for process, not outcome. Right. Praise for curiosity, not cleverness. Praise for persistence in the face of failure, not for the success. Right. What's important is that they're trying hard, that they keep sustained effort, persistence. Those are the things you want to praise. That's a really good thing to do for your kids. Praise that emphasizes the growth mindset, right? So praise for improvement over time. Wow, look how, you're so much better at this now than when we started 3 months ago. Look at all these things you can do now. Encourage the belief that failures are opportunities for greater learning, right? Remind them of that, that when you fail, what's really going on there is that that's just an opportunity for you to learn and get better. Next time we encounter this problem, and you'll be able to do it. You'll know that's one more thing that you know now how to do. Encouragement that avoids social comparisons. You don't want to compare them to anybody else, even when they're doing well and they're doing better than other people. Don't fall into that trap, because kids will eat it up. And next thing you know, you'll have a kid who's very aware of wanting to be better than the other kids, and that can lead to some of the the paralyzation that makes it hard for them to really just take risks and try and put in effort. I think I added another praise and encouragement. I'm sorry, it's not on your handouts, but I kind of just added it last minute because it seemed obvious and I don't know why I missed it. But praise that provides specific instructional feedback. This is really key. This is really important. So, for example, you're teaching your kid how to ride a bike and you say, that was much better. You went much farther that time because you were keeping the handlebars steady. Did you feel the difference? Right? And the kid talks to you and says, yeah, I saw it this time. Well, how did you do it? Well, I did this and this and this. Great. Do that again. Great. So praise is good if it's instructional and it's teaching him what he needs to do, what he did better, what he's doing well, right? That's a good kind of praise, right? I like this second draft better because of the visual detail you described. Now when I read it, I can see it much more clearly in my mind, right? Giving the child specific detail. So praise that teaches, right? That's good stuff. And then emotion coaching. Let's talk about emotion coaching. This is John Gottman's book, Raising an Emotionally Intelligent Child. This is just another one of those. I love this book to death. I think it should be like, I don't know. It's just good. Read it. Being aware of the child's emotions. These are steps that he lays out that are his steps for emotion coaching. And the first one is to be aware of the child's emotions, right? Children have emotions. Even boys have emotions, right? And sometimes you really have to work hard to see that boys are having emotions. Young children, it's really easy, right? Aggression peaks at age 3, right? You're never more violent and angry in your entire life than when you're 3. So it's easy to spot emotion when kids are little. But as they get older, it's harder to pick up on emotional, what's going on in their inside world, right? So the tip here is with little kids, here's one tip I would offer you is if they're not really good at talking about their feelings or expressing themselves or something, sometimes what you could do is basically what a play therapist would do with them. It's not rocket science. You sit down with them and you let them, you play with them, floor time with them, where they're totally in control of the play and what you play. Except you try to steer it towards let's play make-believe where like you're with your friends outside playing and what happens? Tell me a typical scenario. And then they start acting out things in their life. Or if you had kids in public school, I'd say get one of those little preschool kits that's the playground. Say, okay, let's play school now. And here's all the kids in the school and you tell me what happens. And let them just start, and they'll just start revealing things about their world and it'll be emotionally charged and you'll get insights into what's going on with them. So that's one tip. Let's go on. Recognizing the emotion as an opportunity for intimacy and connection. The tip here is that you don't shut down the emotion. Every mom, what's the first thing that any mom learns day one of being a mom? What's the first thing you learn how to do? Stop the baby from crying, right? Emotions are dangerous. Let's face it. Babies do not regulate their emotions well. And so if you let them cry, what's going to happen? They could literally work themselves up into a cry so intense that they might stop breathing. This is not a joke. This is like serious stuff, right? So every mom learns that like your job as a mom is to regulate their emotion. When emotion starts to happen, it usually leads to bad stuff, so let me shut down the emotion, right? Let me soothe, let me calm, let me comfort. But eventually you've got this 2 or 3-year-old, and if you're still doing that stuff, you're actually doing them harm. What you need to do is step back and say, wow, this kid needs to start learning about emotion regulation on their own, and let me sit down and talk with this kid and validate their feelings and help them understand what's going on, right? So, listen, and by the way, all these ideas are in the book and way more. It's a great book. Listen empathically and validate the child's feelings. Okay, so the big tip for you here is you're on the scene, the child's emotional, something's going on, the child's clearly upset. Don't ask why. Just say, wow, you look really upset. Are you angry? Are you sad? What's going on? Keep the conversation on the feelings. Because kids will quickly, if you say why, they'll quickly start telling you about how your sister, she was looking at me again, and then she took my toy, and next thing you know, you're in this parenting mode where you have to, like, resolve a conflict or something. So why don't you look real upset. I don't want to go to bed. Why? Well, it's not fair. You don't go to bed. Why should I have to go to bed? Well, you see, I'm older, and I need less sleep, and so you need to go to bed now. But that's not fair. And so you're in this debate, whereas if you just say, wow, you look really upset. Yeah, I don't want to go to bed. Wow, are you angry about that? Are you sad? How are you feeling about that? And suddenly you get this kid that looks at you and goes, I guess I'm sad. Why are you sad? Because you and mommy want to stay up and have fun without me. It's like, that's not what we do. That's not why we put you to bed. I'm sorry you feel that way. That's not what we mean. And you comfort them. You say, oh, that's terrible. I didn't know you were feeling that way. I'm so sorry. So there's a lot of validation. And suddenly you have a very different kind of conversation about feelings and connection and expressing love, right? So that's sort of what he's talking about there. Helping the kid verbally label emotions. And again, the big tip here is don't tell them how they feel. Don't ever say something like, no, you don't hate your brother. You love your brother, right? No, don't say that. Just share your observations and suggest possible feelings. Wow, you look really upset, you're crying. It looks like you're really hurt. How do you feel right now? What's going on? And you could give them, if they're really young and they don't have words yet, you can give them words. Are you sad? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? And talk about some of those words with them. So give them some choices. But yeah, you don't tell them how they feel. And then finally, setting limits while helping the child to problem solve. Because sometimes, again, emotions are a problem, right? Emotions are going to lead to problems. But discouragement, you could still do that. You could still deal with the emotion first and then help them to problem solve. Okay, so you don't want to do your math. Well, how are we going to handle this and how are we going to fix this, right? Because you do need to do math. So Anyway, so the tip here is to treat problems with emotional regulation differently than problems with behavioral regulation. So sometimes when your child does something you don't want them to do, it's because of a behavioral, they don't understand the appropriate behavior, but a lot of times it's they can't regulate their emotion. And you need to treat those two differently, right? I kind of have this, okay, those are the ideas I have for you as far as dealing with discouragement, and I wanted to take questions as we go, but we really zipped through everything quickly, and I think I have like, my thing says I have like, yeah, good, 14 minutes. Let's take questions. Go ahead, please.
That's a good approach, right?
No. One of the things that Gottman says in the book is that you don't ever force them to talk about the feelings. You have to respect that. You have to respect their you know, you wouldn't want someone to do that to you, right? So you have to treat them the way you'd want to be treated. So you don't want to force them to talk about feelings. But you could, I mean, I remember with our son, he would get upset, he wouldn't want to talk, and we would say things to him like, hey, you know, I think you're really upset now to the point where maybe you just don't want to talk right now, but can we just take a break here, and like maybe you go to your room and relax and do what you need to do, and then we'll talk about this like in a half an hour, and you can tell me about what's going on. And he would respond to that better than he would like right in the moment, right? There's a concern with boys, which is that boys have this thing called testosterone, which... is a hormone that's associated with aggression, and a lot of what boys are trying to do with emotional regulation is different than girls. It's about aggression management, and so getting in a boy's face and saying you have to talk to me about how you're feeling right now could backfire on you in a big way because you could just escalate him, right? So it's good to let him. He's trying to get a handle. Maybe sometimes if he's sad, it's a different story. But if his arousal level is high, then you really don't want to get in his face. You want to let him try to like calm down, tell him how much time do you need. I'd like to talk to you about this, but I don't want to push you. But can we talk about this later or after dinner or in 15 minutes and find something that he can agree to.
So what if he is calm? Like he's never charged. I will like have said something and I need to see his face. And you're right, he is regulating his emotion to like nothing.
Yeah. Okay, so one of the things that men do in their relationships is that they do this, they go into this sort of like anger management mode, you know, where they shut down the anger and they do go kind of flat on you. But again, that's, I would say that if you had him hooked up to blood pressure cuffs, you would, inside of him, there's emotion going on even if he doesn't show it as much and he might need time. And I just tried the talking thing, but the other thing I would say is, read his book because he talks about non-communicative children in the book too, so it's a good book. Back here?
So I have a daughter who is so jealous of her older sister to the point where every single day she's sad. Like even if she starts out happy, her older sister will either have a friend or do something or something will happen where she's jealous of her older sister every day. And I've tried to help her work through this and see her own individuality and all these things.
Wow, that's hard. No, that's hard. I mean, anyone want to take a stab at it before I do?
That almost sounds like, I don't know how old she is, but for me, that would be a lot of praying.
Yeah.
Personally,
yeah.
If I was having those feelings, exactly. I need you to take these away, help me figure out how to not have these feelings. So I don't know how old she is and whether that...
How old is she?
She's
10.
Okay,
so first thing I would tell you, I'm going to take more comments, but the first thing I would tell you is at 10, okay, so puberty sneaks up on you, right? It's not like when they start secondary sex characteristics. It's like when you see the greasy hair when they're 9 or 10 or 11, that's when the hormones start happening. And so this might be a new world for her in terms of mood management and hormonal regulation. That was just the only caveat I was going to throw out there, but well, let's get the answers from other people. Go ahead.
Sisters are at the conference and she's kind of walking around bored, and I think though that like
part of it is she struggles with her self-esteem and her self-worth, individual from her sisters. It's hard. She's at that point in her life when she's trying to figure out who she is. And so a lot of her problem isn't her sisters or the fact that she's jealous of them. It's more that, well, who am I and where do I fit and what does this mean for me? And so it might not be necessarily that she's jealous of her sister, but that she just doesn't know who she is and doesn't have a very good self-esteem yet.
Yeah, and so one of the things I was going to suggest was maybe, you know, like the thing that everybody in Utah does, each kid has their own sport, each kid has their own musical instrument, each kid has their, and you do that to give them that sense of identity and that sense of this is who I am and this is what I do and this is what I'm good at. And that way she might end up having like her own friend groups and her own, it might branch off into other things. I don't know if that's a very satisfying answer though, but let's, okay. That's a good thought. And you might want to remind them that of all the relationships she's going to have in her entire life, the longest relationship she's going to have with anybody is going to be her siblings, right? The older one. Help her to understand. Someday you're going to be 85 and she's going to be 82 or whatever, and you two are going to be like best buds who have been had this whole big long life together, and help her to see that perspective, right? Go ahead. Okay, other questions? In the back? I mean, that's kind of what we've. I mean, let me turn the question back on you. Have you heard anything at all today that you could try? Or?
Well, I mean, taking him back to the beginning, it worked a lot for me, but I don't know. I mean, he needs more positive feedback, obviously. I think I probably did not correct at all, and just right now, just let him write and whatever it is and not have any correction for a long while. But when do I know when that starts to transition, I guess, to a better question? Like, when do I know it's okay to start giving feedback?
Okay. So the question, I guess, I'm supposed to be saying these questions into the mic, and I keep forgetting, but the question is a 12-year-old son who is convinced he's a terrible writer. Yeah, I would, in the end, I would just say, try to think outside of the box. Like, for example, maybe you could show him the writing of kids who write worse than him and have him correct it. Have him correct it. Show him really bad, really, really bad writing and have him correct it. Tell him, what's wrong with this writing? Right. So find ways to do what if he's at a certain level, then, you know, like one of the things that one of my daughters did was she got in this writing group and she said, Dad, reading bad writing was the best thing I ever did to improve my writing because all these other 11-year-old kids were terrible writers and I kept seeing all the problems. Right. So something like that might work. I don't know. Other questions? Go ahead. Yeah, I'm not a therapist. My son didn't want to write, and it was like pulling teeth to get him to write, and he hated writing. And I remember at one point we were trying to think out of the box and be creative, and we just, you know, we would tell him, okay, well, why don't you keep a journal? I don't have anything to write about. My life is boring. Why don't you make up an imaginary journal? Like, why don't you write things that didn't happen in your day that are interesting to you? He liked the idea. He started writing an imaginary journal. He would never let us look at it. I mean, like it was months before we got to look at it. But at one point, what does he like to do? Star Wars. Well, why don't we write a Star Wars story together? I'll start it. Here's the beginning. You write the next piece. We'll take turns like that writing, and we'll just, you know, we just do what we just did what we could to get him to start writing, to start the practice, and then start providing that positive, you know, instruction and feedback. But one more question. Go. You know, I would say if you're in a position to regulate it, then I would regulate it. I don't think it's there's a lot of indoctrination that's happening as your kid is surfing YouTube and watching videos and things. If you could, I would say set it up so that she watches YouTube videos with you. You know, that would change everything. Suddenly she's watching something and you could be like raising your eyebrow or something. You know, I could. Yeah. Anyway, I think I'm out of time. So anyway, thank you all of you very much.
LDS Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this recording. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.